Galatians chapter 2, 15 through 3, verse 6. I'll read these for us now. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let me ask for God's help and we'll dive in. Our Father, again, we're privileged to be gathered around a particular passage of your word. Again, this week I've been blessed to spend an unusual amount of time in your word, seeking to prepare that we would all hear well. And now I ask that you would help all of us to be taught by you. This is a time of us being taught by you through your Spirit. First and foremost, that's what it must be. We're not asking for you to do natural things here. Not asking for you to help me to just speak a compelling message. Not just asking that our heartstrings would be tugged or we would be moved to some kind of emotional experience. We're asking for you to do supernatural things. We're asking for you to grow us in the life that you give us in you. And this can only happen among your people as your Spirit is at work through the hearing with faith. So let us hear and let us believe. And so would you do supernatural work in us that will bear fruit in this life and for eternity, for your glory and our good in you. Amen. You can be seated. Forgive me if I've asked you this question at the beginning of a message before. It's an all too common theme for us to be called to consider the gap between where we are now and where we'd like to be. We recognize our imperfection far too well, don't we? We'd like to be in one place in our holiness, in our righteousness, in our growth, and yet we find ourselves in a different place, and it's frustrating, and we feel like it should be different. I just had a conversation kind of connected to this morning, and Men's group, once again, as I was considering how I had interacted with my kids this week, and I had been convicted by a statement in the sermon that we may congratulate ourselves for not killing anybody, but yet we forget how we've killed others with our words. I just went back to a few times this week and how I'd spoken to my kids in ways that would just crush them. Our lives are full of those kind of disparities between where we should be, where we'd like to be, and where we actually are. I'm sure this was the case for these Galatian believers as well, these first century Christians in this region of Galatia that Paul and Barnabas had gone to on their first missionary journey. And perhaps the disparity between where they would like to be, perfection, that's where we're, what we're aiming for, right? We want to be like Christ. The difference between that and where they were was perhaps part of the leverage that the Judaizers were using to sway them back toward Judaism. They've been Christians for a little while now anyway. And it seems that the Galatians must have been discouraged with not being more complete, more perfect. It's been a really exciting week for me studying Galatians because I think I'm finally beginning to see what Paul's main focus is in this book. He focuses very strongly on justification by faith alone. But I think that's the layer above the foundation that he's trying to get to. The foundation he wants to lay is that we live our whole life by faith in Christ. We grow to be more complete in the image of Christ by looking to the cross, not by adding additional rules for us to try to follow. We spent some time talking last week about how salvation, true life, is about righteousness. Salvation in all of its facets, justification, sanctification, glorification, is fundamentally about righteousness in all its facets and how that all three of those come by looking to Christ. There's not one way to be justified, faith in Christ, and then another way to be sanctified, to grow in maturity as a Christian, following works of the law. That's not the way it works. Foundationally, it's by looking to Christ all along. I really think that that is Paul's main theme that he wants to emphasize for these Galatian believers. Talking to Mike Gittins in the past couple of weeks, and he shared this analogy. Perhaps this was the struggle that the Galatians were going through. They'd been carrying this burden of sin on their back. They knew that they were sinners. They knew they could not get themselves forgiven. They knew that they were estranged from God, carrying this burden of sin. We're familiar with that analogy as Christians. It was used in that famous story, Pilgrim's Progress, for instance, that the weight of sin is like carrying this huge burden. Well, we come to the cross, we find that Christ has taken the punishment for our sin for us, and it's as if the burden falls off, right? We're free. We're finally light and free in Him. And then, after that initial time of rejoicing in Christ, we begin to try to press on in our Christian life. And what far too often we're prone to do, what it seems like the Galatians were prone to do as well, is try to pick up that same burden of the law again. We were carrying the burden of the law before as unbelievers, and it just kept showing us that we were sinners and we couldn't earn our own way to God. And that's what it's supposed to do. But then having found forgiveness in Christ, God does not intend for us to then, as we try to grow in Christ, to turn around and pick that same burden of law back up again. Instead, we are to pick up the joyful burden, Christ would call it His yoke in Matthew 11, of love. The law of love. Having received God's love and wanting to in turn love Him and love others. And what we find is that instead of crushing us, energizes us. Paul is concerned that these Galatian believers would instead begin to try to pick up the burden of law again. But we must remember that law can't pick up where the cross leaves off because the cross never leaves off. It's not as if we get saved by faith in Christ and then, well, that's all the benefit the cross can do. Now we have to figure out some other means for becoming more complete. No, the cross carries us along all the way through. And so that's our central theme this morning. If you want to write it down, the same faith in Jesus Christ that justifies is God's means to sanctify. The same faith in Jesus Christ that justifies is God's means to sanctify. Paul particularly begins to get into it in this chapter, but I really think that could be the theme of the whole book of Galatians as we continue to go through. Why is it that the cross is God's means for carrying us through sanctification? Well, let me frame it in terms of worship. Why is it that we sin? Why is it that we have sinned in the first place? Why is it that we came to need forgiveness through Christ? It's because we had failed to worship God. We had worshiped other things. We had worshiped ourselves. We had exchanged the glory of God for all kinds of other fleeting images of glory, choosing to worship them instead, and so had incurred judgment on ourselves. We worshiped our way into sin. John Piper mentioned in a sermon once, and it's one of the phrases that has stuck with me ever since I heard it. We don't merely act our way into sin. We worship our way into sin. And so we can't merely act our way out of it. We worship our way into sin, so we must worship our way out of it. And it's when we have our eyes on the cross and how God has blaringly declared his glories through his Son, that is when we're compelled to turn from sin and toward righteousness. And that never changes any step of our walk in this life of faith. And so the same faith in Jesus Christ that justifies is God's means to sanctify. In this section that we'll look at this afternoon, Paul is going to go through, I think, three particular points that will help to emphasize this. He's going to, first of all, talk about how the law only condemns. We'll see that roughly at the beginning of our passage. The law only condemns. That's all it can do. Then we'll go on to see how only Christ can justify. And then we'll just spend a little time on that and come back to it later on in Galatians. And then finally, we'll spend a little more time at the end of our time this afternoon considering how only Christ can sanctify. So only the law only condemns, only Christ can justify, only Christ can sanctify. So let's dive in and see how Paul demonstrates this to be the case. First of all, considering how only the law can condemn. He has just finished, you remember, giving his own testimony of his apostolic credentials. Told the story of how he'd had to rebuke the Apostle Peter for his hypocritical compromise on the gospel. And now he says this: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." I think "we ourselves" there at the beginning refers at least to Paul and Barnabas and Peter. They're the main church leadership that has been mentioned. They're all Jewish. And he's saying to the Galatians, giving a personal testimony, he kind of transitions now from personal testimony to teaching doctrine. And he says, "We ourselves, those who you have heard of ministering the gospel, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." If there's anybody who should have been able to be justified by works of the law, it would have been Paul, Barnabas, Peter. He says, "You guys know that. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And because we know that, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Is that argument making sense? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In the next sections of Galatians, Paul's going to go on to carefully argue for justification by faith alone. That's where he goes next in the rest of chapter 3 and following. But for now, he just assumes that it's obvious to any observer of Judaism that the law can only condemn. No one had ever, by works of the law, by holding up God's standard and comparing themselves to it, been able to demonstrate themselves to be righteous. It simply didn't happen. And anyone who had thought they were doing so was simply deceived. When a person really considered the heart-focused emphasis, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." That's ultimately what the law was getting at. Everyone stands condemned, except our Lord Jesus. And so Paul considers that to be self-evident. It didn't mean that the law wasn't a blessing for the Old Testament Jews. The Jews had been blessed by the law's restraints. It had been used to restrain their sin. It had been used for good in their nation. But it couldn't save. Elsewhere, Paul will argue this in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. Let's read some verses from there. Romans 2, starting in verse 28, continuing on into chapter 3, verse 2. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter." So Paul is saying there in Romans, it's always been about the heart. That's what God wants ultimately to be changed, the inside, not just the outside. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then he asks this question, then what advantage has the Jew? If circumcision and the law can't save anyone, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Old Testament law was God's word that helped to show his character, helped people to understand how they were to live in a loving way toward each other, with their entire focus on God. It is true that no one could keep that standard, and so before that law, all stand condemned. Yet it was a way of people coming to see God, and so the Jews were blessed. If the law couldn't save, what was it supposed to do? Well, for one thing, it exposed sin. That's important for us to know what's wrong, right? To know that sin is the problem. Paul continues in Romans 3, verses 19 through 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So one thing the law was intended to do is expose sin. And it's good for us to have our sin exposed. Paul reflects on this back in Galatians chapter 2. So back in our passage here, Galatians 2 verses 17 through 19. Paul is emphasizing what the law had done for him and should do for any person who was trying to live by it. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, Galatians 2:17, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Of all the verses in this section that gave me fits, it's these three verses, because I'm expecting Paul's teaching to make logical sense, a progression of thought. Paul usually argues, if this is true, then this is true, and if this is true, then this is true. And I'm having trouble following his progression of thought through these verses. And I think it's solved by paying attention to the ways he connects the different sentences together. You notice at the beginning of verse 18, the word for, and again at the beginning of verse 19. That means that what he says in 17 is based on verse 18. And what he says in verse 18 is based on what's in verse 19. So I was helped by going through those verses backwards. So let me do it this way. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul is saying that the law helped me to understand that through it I couldn't live. My inability to live through the law helped me to die to it, to let go of any idea that it could save me. Does that make sense? So, therefore, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What he's saying is if I have given up on salvation through the law, and then I go and try to rebuild that way of living, all I'm doing is proving myself to be a sinner. I'm not going to be able to move myself farther along in my maturity as a Christian. All I'm going to do is further prove my sinfulness. Does that make sense? Based on that, verse 17. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So he's saying, you as believers in Galatia who are still realizing that you're sinners, don't blame Christ and that you've come to him for the fact that you're still sinning. And don't turn around to the law to try to finish the job. It's not going to work. All the law can do is show us that we're sinners. Does that kind of make sense? If it doesn't, please feel free to catch up with me afterwards and we'll try to work through it some more. Paul just has sometimes a very challenging way of putting his arguments together. But I hope that the main point is clear. All the law can do, or one thing that the law does, is expose our sin. At the same time, while it's exposing our sin, it also restrains sin. Paul will go on to say this later on in Galatians chapter 3. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. Galatians 3, 23 to 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was to restrain sin until Christ would come and truly change God's people from the inside out. And the work that the law did in restraining sin was good work. It just couldn't save. So both the work of exposing sin and restraining sin are valuable, but are not full salvation. And what it seems that the Judaizers were trying to do was take the wrong tool and try to use it for the wrong job. Have you guys ever had that experience before of using the wrong tool for the wrong job? It always happens for me. I'm trying to pound in a little nail, hanging a picture or something, and I misplaced my hammer, or the kids ran off with it. And I have a pair of pliers there, though, so why don't I just try to use these? I'm trying to pound the nail. It's not going straight, not getting it in. Finally, you just have to go and find your hammer, or your nail's going to be all messed up. That's kind of what these Judaizers are trying to do in teaching people to go back to the law. The law isn't meant to save. It's not meant to complete us in righteousness. So they're taking the wrong tool for the wrong job. But in their case, it's even worse than trying to use a pliers to pound in a nail. You can kind of make some progress with that. Them trying to use the law to bring perfection would be more like trying to pound in a nail with a milk jug. You're not going to make any progress. It's entirely the wrong tool for the job. What will grow us in the image of Christ and complete us in holiness is looking to Christ, the character of our Savior, governed by the law of love. Why is the law the wrong tool for the job? Well, we've already talked about some things it can do. But there's a couple more things. One reason that the law can't save us is that sin still must be punished. Part of our salvation is having our sins be forgiven. And that's the main point of this section here. The law can only condemn. It cannot justify us. It cannot get us forgiven. And we still have this record of sin that deserves to be punished. And no matter how well we live under any law, after this point, we still have that sin that must be punished. If you've committed a felony offense, no good judge is going to let you off on a promise of good behavior. I'm going to keep all the laws going forward, Your Honor. I promise. No, there's still an offense that needs to be dealt with in the past. And God is the best judge, the righteous judge. Another reason the law can't save is that living under the law can't give us the strength not to sin again. We can't make that promise to the judge because we're still going to sin again. We're still going to commit more felonies, so to speak, in that analogy. The law can't make us love righteousness, and so the law can't save us. Listen to Paul here in Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If it was possible for a person to be made righteous through the law, why did Christ even need to die? That's what he says. The law cannot make us righteous. Now, I believe that all of us in our heads would affirm that this is true. The law cannot justify. It may be good for us to stop and consider, though, specifically how this will affect particular parts of our daily lives. One thing that came to mind is our parenting. Either through interactions with children or grandchildren or other kids in the church, we're all around kids who in some ways we're trying to act parentally toward, if we're not specifically their parents. So let's apply the law's deficiencies to parenting, to raising kids. And as we consider these, it's really true for any unbeliever that we're wanting to help grow, that we're eager for them to become mature, particularly in the things of the Lord. So we need to remember, rules are good for restraining sin. So as you parent, yes, use rules to restrain sin. Sinners need restraint on their sin. Rules are good. It's not unloving to give rules and restrain sin through them. But we need to remember that rules won't restrain all kinds of sin. Sometimes people will just be really sneaky and they'll figure out a way to get around the rules or hide their disobedience. Or then there's the other kind of people whose sins aren't the overt external, high-handed rebellion. They're more sins of hypocrisy or self-righteousness. And so they can seem like they're doing really well under the law. They can feel successful under rules. So there's some kids that are more rebels, and there are other kids that they want to have their authority like them. And so they'll go around keeping the rules and being very proud of themselves for how they're doing and comparing themselves to other kids who aren't keeping the rules as well, right? That happens with kids. Are those kids less sinful? No, it's just a different kind of sin. And then, in the end, rebels whose sin was restrained when they were younger, maybe they stop complying. Eventually, they're going to be out from under that authority, maybe as adults, moving out of the home, and then the rules that they lived under before aren't going to help them. So rules are good, but rules have their limitations. We need to also remember that rules can make kids fear us which is not bad. It's good for them to have a proper respect for authority, especially their parents' authority. But while rules can make them fear you, they can't make them fear God. And a kid that's living under their parents' rules, under the fear of their parents, isn't necessarily living under the fear of God. And so what we want for the kids in our families, in our congregation, all the little kids that we love, as well as for others around us, is for them to know Christ. That needs to be a regular conversation we have for children. While we are trying to use rules and laws helpfully with them, they need to know, what I want most for you isn't just that you keep this law on the outside. What I want most for you is that you love Jesus. That you love God. That your heart be changed. That you are made alive in Christ. Now, the terminology you're going to use with a kid is going to be different based on how old they are, but you want to show them as much of what it is to truly have new life in Christ as possible, as they're able to understand. That's what we want most for them. And we would use that, wouldn't we use that same way of talking with another adult who doesn't know the Lord? Hey, what I want most for you isn't that you do your life like me. What I want most for you is that you trust Christ and have new life in Him. Some people have the misperception toward Christians that we just want everybody else to act like us. And that's not the main thing. The main thing is trusting Christ. And yes, that will change them, hopefully, to look like us in the ways we're like Christ. But we're not just out to change their externals. We're out for their heart to be changed. And throwing rules at them can't do that. Both our children and any unbelievers around us need to see Christ and be made into worshipers by the grace of God. This actually relates to a question that I got asked right after the service last week about last week's passage. Paul had to rebuke Peter because Peter stood condemned. And I never answered last week, why did Peter stand condemned when he shrunk back from eating with the Gentiles, and so was forcing them to live like Jews if they were going to be back in his good graces, so to speak. Why did Peter stand condemned? I think it was because he, as a teacher, as a leader in the church, was teaching them something that was not true. Remember the words of James 3, verse 1? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And Peter, by not being willing to associate with people who weren't acting Jewish, was teaching that the Jewish ceremonial laws were necessary for salvation, for really being included in the family of God. He was making something else most important rather than faith in Christ. And so, if he had not turned away from that, he stood condemned. He needed to be confronted, and by God's grace, he did turn. Now, I want us to apply that principle back to parenting and back to our relationships with unbelievers. We do not want to teach them anything untrue about what salvation is, do we? We don't want to teach our kids that just keeping the rules is enough. We don't want to teach anyone that just keeping the rules is enough. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 17, verses 1 to 3, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. This really, I think it should at times trouble us, asking the question, are we raising kids to be dependent on Christ? Or are we raising little Pharisees who just keep the rules?
We don't want to lead them to sin. And is the way we're living and how we're speaking about being a Christian, is that leaving anyone else room to think that it's just about being good people on the outside? Or are we clearly declaring it's about depending on Christ? Because the law cannot justify. The law only condemns. Only Christ truly justifies. Let's move on to Paul briefly emphasizing that exact point, that only Christ truly justifies. He's already alluded to this in verse 16 of Galatians 2. You know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. A person is counted righteous only through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we who have believed in Christ Jesus... I'll just leave it there for now. So he's already been mentioning that. That it's impossible to have true, joyful life in God while trusting in your own efforts at law-keeping. He speaks of it again later on. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the picture Paul is giving there? He's saying that when we think of Christ on the cross, we should see hanging with him on the cross any selfish claims that we could make to righteousness. We look at Christ on the cross and we see dying with him any thought we would ever have of proving our own righteousness, because eternal Son of God dying on the cross proves how helpless we are. That God would come in his Son in the flesh and die on the cross in our place. What an extravagant sacrifice. What costly love. That God would do that in order for us to be saved proves we can't do it ourselves. And so I think that that's what Paul thinks of when he looks at Christ on the cross. He sees there, dying with Christ, any chance of self-righteousness. And all that's left, the only possibility that's left, is trusting in Christ. Jesus is the only ever perfect man. Including some of the sins that we've just seen recently in Galatians. Jesus is the only ever non-hypocrite. Like Peter had acted hypocritically. He said one thing and then he'd acted another. Jesus is the only person who's ever been perfect in that regard. Jesus never compromised in order to be more popular, preserve his own standing like Peter had. Jesus never acted arrogantly like Paul had done for so much of his life. Jesus is the only ever perfect man. And it's only by trusting in him and his righteousness that that righteousness can be credited to us while our sin is placed on him. Now, it's important to remember that the faith that Paul is teaching and that Scripture calls us to is faith in Christ, not just nebulous faith. Not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ, not faith in faith. That's the way one person put it about this passage. And that's important. We live in a culture that loves to talk about faith, right? You go to stores everywhere. Listen to songs on secular radio. They'll extol the values of faith. And how valuable it can be to do good for us. But it's faith in yourself. It's faith in faith. It's just trusting in the ability of faith to do what you want to do. And that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about trusting in Christ to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sin. to be the perfect example of righteousness we want to follow, to be the perfect lover of our souls that we so desperately need.
I was really struck to hear one observation about just the simple way Paul worded this. The life I now live in the flesh, so this is Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What that meant was that every moment of his life that he's living in the flesh, in this body, he's living by faith in Christ. He's looking to Christ and wanting who God is shown to be in Christ to inform everything about his life. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What about the Son of God? Who loved me and gave himself for me. What I was struck by was the observation that Paul rarely ever talks about his own love for Christ. Instead, what he always talks about is Christ's love for him. God's love for him in Christ. You wonder how Paul was such a resilient minister of the gospel, such a bold witness for Christ. It was because what informed every moment of his life was not how perfectly he loved Christ, but that Christ loved him. Christ, very God of very God, died for me so that I could be changed, forgiven, set apart, made new. I have been loved like that. So how does that change this moment? That's how Paul lived his life. That's the way we are changed. That's the way we are justified, forgiven. And that's the way we are sanctified, made more complete in Christ. And so let's continue on as Paul moves on from talking about justification to talking about sanctification and how the cross is at the center of that. The law only condemns, only Christ truly justifies, and only Christ truly sanctifies. Now, as I already mentioned, it seems that, among other things, the Judaizers were insisting that the law was necessary for cleaning up a sinner. You might get forgiven by faith in Christ, but then you need to turn back to the law to keep being cleaned up. And we already looked briefly at verse 17. Verse 17 of Galatians 2 might indicate that these Judaizers would look at the sin in believers and accuse the faith alone gospel of being to blame. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, like the Gentiles, is Christ then a servant of sin? Seems like Paul is answering a criticism of the Judaizers. Oh, look at you. You guys are still sinners. You're not cleaned up all the way yet. You need some law. And Paul is trying to encourage the Galatians, no, it's not law that you need, it's Christ. It's continuing to look to Jesus. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is not to blame. Just be patient and keep looking to Christ. So Paul needs to speak firmly. He begins with a play on words here. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. That's where we are now. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In the pagan mysticism of that day, it was popular to make these references to this kind of bewitching. And it had connections to someone being given the evil eye. There was this idea that you could be possessed, you could be taken control of by this certain evil eye. I don't know all the exact ins and outs of it, but that's the idea. Being bewitched by being looked at with the evil eye. Now Paul is saying, Galatians, it's like that's happened to you. It's like this underhanded bewitching has happened to you through the Judaizers.
contrasted to that, kind of this evil, insidious, bewitching, that's not how you receive the gospel. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. When we preached the gospel to you in Galatia, there was nothing underhanded or secretive or bewitching going on. We were publicly declaring the glories of Christ. But yet, because we as sinners always tend to want to go back toward the law, back towards something that we can get patted on the back for the progress that we're making, so it seems the Galatians were inclined to listen to this bewitching message. And so Paul asks a series of piercing rhetorical questions. The answers to these questions he asks now in the next few verses, the answers are obvious. Verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And these Galatians would be able to clearly answer, well, we weren't keeping the law when we heard the good news. When God changed us and we received the Spirit, that was just a mighty work of God. They had clearly not cleaned themselves up to the point of being good candidates for salvation. Let's just look back in Acts chapter 13. I'll read verses 47 through 52 of Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are preaching and they say, "The Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles had heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." What was it that determined their salvation? That the word of the Lord came to them, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who God had ordained, when they heard the word, would believe, they did. That's how they were saved. It wasn't because they were keeping the law. Down to verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So these men who had just preached the gospel in Antioch, in Pisidia, that's where this had happened, these people who had just believed, as their teachers are driven out of town by hostility, are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That had been their experience. Did that happen by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By hearing with faith. Or we could go to verses 4 and 5 as Paul continues these questions. Galatians 3, verses 4 and 5. "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Now the word "suffer" there might not be the best translation. It just refers to being acted upon, someone doing something to you. I think what we're talking about here is God giving spiritual gifts among them. So God was doing something to them. So you could say it this way. Did God work among you in so many ways in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Once again, they were called to look back. This was in Iconium now. They were called to look back at what God had done in Iconium. Acts 14, verses 1 to 3. "At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking out boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the work of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So throughout Galatia, it was a time of God's Spirit clearly being at work. Those who believed clearly receiving the Spirit, signs and wonders being done to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. Paul asks, did that happen because you guys were keeping the law or because you heard with faith? Clearly they knew. It was because they'd heard with faith. And so, Paul then goes, well, let's jump back to verse 3. Here's his point in giving these, in asking these questions. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He says it doesn't make sense that God would work by the Spirit to teach you His Word and have you be born again, to have you trust in Christ, that He would be working by His Spirit, and now He would turn around and want you to finish the job by law. He says that doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. What He's wanting them to realize is that if they began this walk with Christ by the Spirit, that was the same way they were going to be completed. Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He does it by hearing with faith. We need to be wrapping up, but I hope the application of this is beginning to become obvious. And I think it confronts our natural tendency. We would almost prefer a nice, clearly defined, black and white, limited list of rules that we could live by. What is a good Christian? What would it be to be complete as a Christian? Do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, however long, and don't do all of these things, and you'll be good. But God doesn't give us that kind of a list. Love is more comprehensive than that. God's love is infinite. His love for us is far more extensive than we can even imagine. And in seeking to be like Him, our love for Him and for others needs to be with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And so we can't be content with just a list of things that we do with which we're satisfied, and then I'm complete. Instead, we seek to ask the question, how can I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself in all the moments of life? And so what God does, rather than giving specific lists, is He gives more general lists. We'll get to one later on in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, self-control. Against such there is no law. We're never going to be able to sit back and take it easy and say, yes, well, I think I accomplished all that. We keep working on that till the day we die. Why? Because the goal is to be like Christ. And His perfections are infinite. There's always room to grow. And so God will not let us be content with just a nice short black and white list that we could complete and pat ourselves on the back. So what's our application? Expect to be made complete the same way we were saved, by hearing with faith. Keep listening to God's Word as carefully, as often as we can. Expecting to see Christ as the center of that story. And we will be changed. It may not be as fast or as dramatic as we'd like it to be, but it will be happening. Regularly listen to the gospel. Look to Christ constantly. Maybe this final illustration will help. It is as if we are an engine, motor of a car, that's made to run on the fuel of the gospel. Having understanding God's love for us, and that empowers us to follow after Him. We'll imagine that we are a motor meant to live on the fuel of the good news of Jesus Christ. But to some degree, we've been running on the bad gas of self-reliance, looking to ourselves, our own strength. What's going to get the car going is not to shift it into a different gear, a different set of rules, hoping for different results. What's going to get us going is to put the right fuel in the car, the gospel, the good news. Then the engine will run smoothly. Then the car can begin to go. Then we can grow in our perfection in the image of Christ. In order for that to happen, we need to keep looking to the Savior who died for our sins. That's exactly where Paul's going to take us next as we continue on through chapter 3, looking at how we're justified by faith. It's a gospel fuel that is never without benefit. And so we'll continue to study that together. But for now, I just want to leave us with the admonition: don't turn away from the gospel as the fuel that will drive you forward as a Christian. You didn't begin in this Christian life by works of the law, and works of the law aren't going to finish the job either. Father, thank you for this reminder of where our focus needs to be. We cannot accomplish our own legal righteousness, our justification before you. And we in our own strength cannot accomplish our own practical righteousness, our sanctification in good works. Would you be showing us now, as we continue to meditate on this passage, the ways that we have, with our focus on ourselves, just tried to, in our own strength, be changing ourselves? Would you help us to forsake that, turn away from that self-centered pursuit of perfection, and instead feast on you, making yourself known to us through your Son on the cross? The life that we now live in the flesh, let us live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us with Paul to understand what that means for all the moments of our lives. Let it be for your glory and our good. Amen.